Sermon text is James chapter 2. We'll be reading the first four verses for our sermon text. James chapter 2, 1 through 4. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. And you pay attention to one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Let's pray for illumination as we approach this text of Scripture on this holy Lord's Day. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have given us your word to direct us and guide us in all spheres of life. We ask that you would illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus as we approach this text of Scripture, this sacred word you've given to us. Help us to understand it with clarity. Convince us and convict us, giving us more and more truth that we may lay hold of. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Beginning chapter 2 of the book of James, we see here that as the last verse of chapter 1 was pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, we said last week that that was not a comprehensive religious definition of what it means to be a Christian, but it's a very good one. It contains a lot of things in it, but it's not a comprehensive list because there's much more to the Christian life than simply visiting orphans and tending to them, tending the widows. But the last part is to be unspotted from this wicked world. We know that's a very weighty topic for Christians to understand. And what does it mean not to love the world and be part of it? And what does it mean to be separate from it yet living in it? And this is the great tension that many of us feel on a regular basis, the pulling and tugging of the world, or just being disgusted with some of the things we have to see and look at, if you will, as we see cultures and decadence and different things taking place in a culture. We understand the world is, in fact, under the power of the prince of the air, as we read last week in Scripture from Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses, of which we all were once part of and under that power. That's where we've been delivered from. And once again, being reminded not to be unspotted from that. We also concluded last week, we're looking at 1 John chapter 5, the last verse, which tells us that we are to keep ourselves from idols. And so the idol factory, as John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. Our hearts manipulate us. Our hearts that are wicked and deceitful in all sorts of ways create idols. And we even look to idols for some sorts of relief, and we have to be very careful. So that's where it concluded. But as we know, the Scriptures weren't written with chapters. We know that the Bible didn't have chapter 1 and chapter 2 in the original autographs. It simply was a letter written, and here's where the next part of the letter came, which is verse 1 of chapter 2, where we hear this language, my brethren. Again, James identifying with the early Christians, my brothers in Christ, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And let me just use that comma that I have here in the New King James, the Lord of glory. Now, he's telling them here again that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. That's who we serve. He's talking about the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. But do not hold him with partiality. And so now we're going to get into this idea that he brings to these people because, he's a pastor. He's seeing things. He's going to teach them and show them things that are being done wrong and what needs to be done right. And this is a great contrast because favoritism, or treating people with partiality, is evil, as we've seen in that fourth verse, which we should get there this morning. And you've heard it said many times that all men are created equal. Now listen closely. All men are created equal. We have brought nothing into this world and will not take anything out. You've heard that before. We've come into the world and we're going to leave with nothing. You're not going to take your cars. You're not going to take your toys. You're not going to take your houses. You're not going to take anything you have. You're not taking your money with you. You're not taking anything with you. We don't even need our glasses in heaven, okay? We're not going to take anything with us. And that's a humbling thing, isn't it, to realize that once we depart this place, we go to glory as Christians, and those outside of Christ go to hell. And we need to understand and be sobered by that. Is there anything that we can boast of? Is there anything you and I can boast of? Of course there is not, because all that we have or are able to do is because of God Almighty. The Sovereign Lord gives us every breath we have, every heartbeat that we have, everything that we have is from God. All the heartbeats that are pumped in this room this morning are from Jesus Christ. He controls every one of them. We are not a creature who has the ability to act outside of the decree of God. In other words, God has decreed how long you and I will be here, where we'll be, what we'll be doing. He has made the decree. His decree is sure and fixed. His predestinated order is perfect. It's not going to change or be altered by anything that we do or think we can do. And so it's fixed. And so we can only boast in Christ. As Paul said, I can't boast in anyone but the Lord Jesus Christ. No boasting for us. We can't boast about anything. All of our boasting is to boast in the Lord, what He did, because He's our Savior and Lord. And because we don't have the ability, and we need to emphasize this, I don't have the ability to act outside of the decree of God. Do you understand how thick and rich that is? God's decree is His decree. I can't alter it. I can't function outside of what God has said is going to happen. And be sure you understand that God has decreed all things to come to pass for His good pleasure. As Christians, we boast in the Lord. We give Him all the glory and honor. We do that, don't we? Sometimes we say, all the glory to God, all the glory to God. And maybe sometimes we don't exactly mean it exactly the way we're saying it. Maybe our words don't match what our heart is really thinking. Someone comes up and pays you a great compliment, and you say, glory to God. And maybe you're really saying, boy, I did a great job. Doesn't really match up with the words you're saying. And that's something we all wrestle with, because man is hungry for attention. Man is hungry to be praised for something or another. And as Christians, again, we boast only in the Lord. We give Him all the glory and honor. All will receive their just reward. Romans chapter 2, 6:11, if you want to turn there, I'll read this to you this morning before we get into the actual text we're looking at as a reminder of these things. But Romans 2, 6-11 tells us this, and I'll read it to you this morning. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, listen closely, and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. You see the antithesis between the two things. Those who seek what's right, who have been regenerated, who want to please God, will have an eternal reward in heaven. And those who will not will be, what? Under the wrath and anger of God. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. Now, as you contemplate that and think about that verse, what isn't being said is that the Jew is above the Gentile, the Gentile is below the Jew. It's simply meaning that Paul is recounting that the Jew had many privileges, and yet the Gentile would deny that there was a God, and the Jew and all these different things. And as you deal with that text, but I won't get into that today. We're dealing with James chapter 2, verse 1. But at the same time, we will receive rewards because of what Christ did. Not one of us will stand before Christ and say that I did all these great things, so listen, I got to get a couple extra crowns. That's not the way it works. That is such a fictitious view of eternity anyway, that we would stand there and say, where's my big room for all the things I did? The smallest little corner in heaven will be the greatest place to be for eternity. And that's how we have to look at it, because he paid the price for us. But now going back to this verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. James starts off this next section by appealing with a personal identification with his fellow Christians. He calls the believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. This he does as a starting point of where he plans to take them in the path of showing them no favoritism. For where else could one start other than Jesus Christ? Christ is our axiom. There is no other starting point that works or is true. Somebody says, show me truth. Show them Christ. Because Christ is actual, without any reservation, Christ is truth. When he sat there in the, as he was, Pontius Pilate said, what is truth? He was looking at truth. He didn't know he was looking at truth, and yet truth spoke to him, but he was blind. Christ is truth, and that's the axiom by which we point all people to Christ. Why do we say, why does the gospel tell us, why do the book of Acts, why do those who were preaching in the Bible that we have as our great example say, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? Because you're believing upon the absolute truth, who is Christ. I'm the truth, the way, and the life. There's no other way. And let's be sure that there are people even within in churches, liberal churches in particular, that say, well, there's other ways. We can't just have an exclusive corner in the market and say that Jesus Christ is the only way. There's got to be some other ways. All roads lead to where? Some other form of salvation. Jesus would be just one of them. He was a good guy. That's what they say, but we really are a peculiar people who serve a God who says, this is the narrow way. This is the way to me, Christ. We have what is called pluralism. We have what's called polytheistic thinking. People think there are many gods or many ways. And Christians, it's very sad to hear this, because people really believe there are other ways to God. And ultimately, those are forms of torture in their minds and also lead them to evil lifestyles. They may say they're spiritual, and they are. Ultimately, we're all spiritual beings, but their spirituality leads them into wickedness. The meaning of the expression, our glorious Lord, is Christ's glorious state and who he is. And he's glorified, he's exalted, he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So in this verse, James is reminding us who we serve and who we are under the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ. That's not a light matter. The tabernacle of old was filled with the glory of God. That is the striking phrase in the opening verse, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. It is difficult to translate in English. It says literally, of our Lord Jesus Christ of the glory. Christ is glorified. He will not ever be unglorified. He'll always be the glorious Christ. He paid the price. He ascended. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. James is asserting that the Lord Christ is the glory. The glory of God is Jesus. In him I beheld God's glory. If you take time later on, read Exodus 33, where Moses, of course, show me your glory. And you can look at that again in your own studies. But the reason for this being said, of course, is to declare the glory of Christ. But in this context, to show that looking to Christ Now listen closely. This is what James is trying to point out to them. If you understand this, if you're walking in this truth, when you talk about looking to Christ, we will not judge others outside of this knowledge. Now, this is where the rub really comes into practical Christianity 101. If I really know Christ glorified and know who He is and how I have a relationship with Him, then I'm not going to look at someone, as we're going to get to later, with gold rings and all these fancy outfits and say, I prefer you over this one. Because that would contradict my relationship with the glorified Christ. Because that would have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. It would have everything to do with flesh and evil. As we'll see in verse 4. That is the knowledge that we are all saved by grace alone. And that we should judge one based on external appearances. This is why James says, do not show favoritism. Exterior appearances have nothing to do with the heart of someone. All their hearts might be driving them to show like they want to look fancy and these types of things. And some people wear things they should never wear. We know that. We know that's just part of fallen man. We know that people in modern day, and it's been going on for a long time, some people have no problem not putting on what we used to call this your Sunday best. Dr. Sproul referred to an old time where he was preaching in some mountain churches, and he would go into the churches, and everyone in the church would have a suit and tie on. These were farmers. And of course, these farmers all had their suits and ties on. Everybody dressed up for Sunday service, and they called it their Sunday going to church suits, you know? They had one suit in the house, and they put it on Sunday, and that's how they dressed for church, because they knew they wanted to wear their best for the Lord. It wasn't like they had a whole wardrobe. They weren't rich people, but they had that one thing to wear for church. And there's something to be said about that, because that was an attitude of their heart. But even if they showed up in something else, we wouldn't say, well, you sit here and you sit there, as we're going to see. But I want you to understand that if we don't know the glorified Christ and we don't know who Jesus is, then none of these things are going to function properly, because our hearts are going to deceive us and we're going to show favoritism. And that's what James is getting at. Don't look at a person's face, clothing, wealth, and position. Do not be biased in your judgments. Here's an example. A just judge must not be influenced by personal prejudices, hopes, or fears, by the single desire to do justice. In our case, we must always look or seek to do the will of God. Our aim is not what we think, but what the Word of God commands us to think. Sola Scriptura. You know, Christians, if you listen closely to some of these modern-day evangelicals, they use the word "I think" a lot. Now, that's a deceptive mechanism they use. Because I say, I know Christ. I know what His Word says. And if I can't say that, why would I say I think He did it? That's a weak argument for the gospel. If someone says to you, why do you believe what you believe? We're supposed to give an answer for what we believe. If I say to you, well, I think Jesus died on the cross, what authority does that say to somebody? No, I know Christ died on the cross. You see? I know Jesus Christ. You know Jesus Christ. And you hear these weak evangelicals or so-called evangelicals and say, I think. You got to listen to what people are saying. One of the guys that says this a lot is little Joel Osteen from Houston, the little Weasley preacher who's a heretic. All right? And we can say that publicly because he's done a lot of damage in so-called evangelicalism. He's just one of many, but when he's asked questions about homosexuality, and he'll say something like, I think. No, Joel. No, we know homosexuality is an abomination to God. We know it is, because God forbids it. God condemns it. It's abhorrent, and it is abomination to God. That doesn't mean the homosexuals can't be saved. It doesn't mean we shouldn't accept them and have them sit in our churches and listen to the gospel. That's not what we're saying. But don't say we don't know or what we think. I hope you understand what I'm saying there. That is weak weak apologetics, weak representation of the scriptures at best. We are dictated by sola scriptura. Now, in verse 2, we hear this: "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit at my footstool.'" What's being said here, just at face value before we get it? Somebody sees the rich person come into the church building, they all give him the best seat, find a good spot for him. And then the person who doesn't have the best apparel on, they say, "Stand in the back," or "Don't give up your seat for them," or say, "Sit on the floor. Sit on the floor because you don't look like you have much." Now, this is where the church becomes political. This is where there's this idea that you want to get something from the rich person, and you're not even concerned about the poor person. Well, that's absurd. That has no biblical context to it. And that's why James is bringing this to the attention. In these next few verses, we'll see that our true motives will be exposed. Our true motives will be exposed when these things present themselves to us. Are we doing things for personal gain because we know we can get something from these people? Are we doing what we do so that we will be noticed by others, so we can hobnob with the rich people, have them donate a plaque that'll be on the end of one of the pews in our churches and they can sit there every Sunday because they're rich? Or all of these types of questions are answered in this text. Suppose a man comes into your meeting. This is the first question from James. This person comes in with all of the bells and whistles. He's loaded with fine gold and great looking suit. But right behind him comes in a man dressed in shabby clothes and does not really even smell that good. Now, you know, there's people that don't smell good. You know, that does happen. And how do you deal with that? I mean, I can tell you from personal experience that when we used to go down to, and we used to preach at the old city mission years ago, and we would preach every once a month, twice a month, and when you have a packed room of street people, street men and women, who really are just waiting to get a free meal, but they have to hear the gospel first, that room becomes filled with odors you just don't really appreciate. And it can be pretty doggone ripe. But we still preached. Now, that's not a feather in someone's cap. That simply means you have to deal with it. But what if one of us stood up and said, "I'm not preaching. This place stinks"? Well, that wouldn't have worked. So some people sometimes don't smell that good. What do you do individually? What do you do corporately? What will your response be when this happens? Here's one way to understand this passage. This incident is a barometer of the values of this church. It is too much attached to the values of the world from which it professes to be saved from. In other words, if this is the way you analyze those coming into the building or the Church of Jesus Christ, what James is saying, then you're messed up. What have they done? You have shown favoritism. Literally, this word means you receive the face of someone. The face of someone, that is, you were captivated by someone's appearance. You were actually enticed by the appearance of someone who looks so good, or so cool, as we say in our culture, or their social status. Their countenance alone was enough to buy you. Their countenance was enough to purchase your mind and say, "I want to sit next to you. I want you to take the front seat." Their behavior and unbelief were dismissed by you as irrelevant compared to their power. You, the doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, favored them. You've been bought. You're in danger of becoming their poodle. If you think this doesn't happen, it happens all the time. I'm going to comment on it towards the end of the message. And James is warning these people not to show favoritism. Listen what a preacher has recently said about this problem in our modern evangelical churches. This goes back some time, but it's very relevant to what's going on today in the Church of Jesus Christ. The very thing that's being spoken of. And I quote, "Now if a New Testament church, congregation, that is the church that James is immediately speaking to in this context, could become wretchedly differential by dreams of sudden wealth, then we must not think that it is a very remote possibility for ourselves. That is, if it could happen then, it certainly is happening now, or can happen now." And then he says, "The 10,000th member to be welcomed into a prominent Baptist church in Dallas was announced as taking place the following week." The 10,000th member, a big celebration. Who was it? No, not the old lady who was number 10,001. But the kicker of the Dallas Cowboys, Gordon Getty, says, a church in Pittsburgh. In other words, do you hear what's being said here? The big announcement was, hey, the kicker of the Dallas Cowboys is going to be the 10,000th member. We don't really care about the little old lady who's going to join next week. See the favoritism? It's a selling point to bring people in and fill the pews. A church in Pittsburgh advertised the personal appearance one Lord's Day of a famous star of the Cleveland Browns. A former Miss America travels the circuit of certain charismatic churches, and in her very glamorous portrait is featured that Sunday in the newspaper advertisement inviting people to attend these churches. Come to church, in other words, to hobnob with the great and bask in their reflected glory. Do you see what's being said here? That the church is grotesquely infiltrated by worldly thinking, saying that just because somebody is famous, come to church and hear what they have to say. Guess what? Why isn't our picture in the paper? Why isn't the common preacher have his face in the paper and say, come listen to this man preach? I'll tell you why, because people love celebrities. The call to celebrity is real. The use of such attractions, not excluding the periodic ministrations of the current crop, and listen, of celebrity preachers. And there's a ton of celebrity preachers, and if you've noticed this, it's getting out of control. And this is something very interesting that this writer says. Without whom these celebrity preachers, some people seem to believe effective ministry would vanish from the face of the earth. That is insane. In other words, if all of these big name preachers that you see all the time, looping over and over in these conferences, the idea is if they didn't exist, we couldn't function. What about all the little churches all over the world? What about the churches down in Pracha right now? I only know about them because I've been there. But they're real preachers and there's real Christians. And those are people getting saved and actually baptized. But we don't hear that. We don't see their faces pumped up on a big board in a newspaper article. I see what James is saying. That's not the way we should function. And he says in closing, as he said, could not even vanish from the face of the earth, that his ministry cannot shake off the taint of undue respect for persons. In other words, it just gets silly. This is what we need to guard our hearts and minds from, this type of ridiculous behavior in the Church of Jesus Christ. These types of attitudes are deplored in the Scriptures. Deplored. God hates them. If we were to simply look with me at Leviticus, if you go back in the Old Testament, if you think this is just a New Testament statement from James, we have to be careful to understand that God has never tolerated partiality. He's never tolerated the respecting of persons and saying one is better than the other. That's never been God's way. Because God, number one, is unchangeable. So what is being said here is the same as God said all through the Scriptures. Because God is perfectly unified. But if you just look with me, we're going to go with Leviticus 19 very quickly this morning. And we get to Leviticus and we see chapter 19. And we get to verse 11. And I'll just read a few of these verses to show you this. And it's just reiterating the Ten Commandments here. You get to verse 11, and you hear this in Leviticus 19, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. That could apply to what we're talking about, of course, deal with someone falsely. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Verse 13, you shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Now verse 15. You shall not do injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, but shall fear your God. I am your, excuse me, you shall not do justice, nor honor the person of the mighty. Do you see? In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Deuteronomy then, in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Along the same lines, but I wanted you to see this morning, because we see that this is very clear from Scripture. Deuteronomy 10, beginning on the, we'll start with verse 15, Deuteronomy 10, 15. Where our God and Jehovah and Yahweh says this. He says, the Lord, in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 10, says, the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Verse 17, then, for the Lord your God is God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. And if our God is not that way, then how is it that we think we could be that way and call it Christianity? We can't. If we deceive ourselves into thinking we can show partiality, and concluding in a few minutes, verse 4 says it's evil. It's evil. When Jehovah Jesus walked this earth, was he ever like those that showed favoritism? Did he butter up to the leaders? Now, when you read the Gospels, you realize Jesus never buttered up to anybody. He said things to people when he called the Pharisees children of the devil, that's not buttering up to somebody. Now, ultimately for us, if you meet someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ and you've established that as you talk to them and as you witness to them, and you tell them, I remember a couple, and this is just a brief example, a couple came into the church some years ago and they were very distraught and very just strung out on life and had many difficulties, and they had no profession of faith, but I told them immediately, I simply said, and if I've told this story before, it's okay, but I said to them with no reservation, and I'm not saying this is a boast, I'm simply saying what I said to them was a truth. I said, I don't know if God's going to save you, because I don't know that. But you're in the right place, you're in a church, but you don't know Christ, and right now you're going to hell. Now, why would I say that? To offend them, to make them... That's the truth. So as you're witnessing to somebody, if you tell them the good news without telling them if they don't repent, they're going to hell, you've not given them the full gospel. Dr. Don Kistler says you have to give them the full doctrine of hell when you're witnessing to people, because you're only going one of two places when you die. Think about it. Heaven or hell. And what are we saved from? Hell! The fury of God's wrath. That's the big deal, isn't it? We were going to hell, and Christ saved us from it. The wrath of God was satisfied, which was placed upon Jesus Christ. Think about the cross of Christ. He was pounded with hell's fury. On that great and terrible day when people popped out of graves and walked around and Christ hung his head and died. That's because all of the hell that I deserve was placed upon him, every part of it. We can't comprehend that. Did Jesus butter up to leaders? No. Was he intimidated by wealth and power? Did he have a group of favorites and they could do nothing wrong in his eyes? Was Peter one of his favorites? You know, was Peter one of Jesus' favorites? Well, he might have been one of the favorites to talk to in one sense, but at one point he says, this is what you've said is spiritually discerned. You're absolutely right. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter. You are now this and that. Wonderful, right? Not a little while later, he's at around the fire, tapping on Jesus' shoulder. No, we're gonna get you out of this. And Jesus now says to the same person you just said you were spiritually discerning wonderful truth, says, get thee behind me, Satan. Because he told the truth to everybody he spoke to. Even the spies sent to catch him out, who asked him, just turn with me in closing then in Luke chapter 20. Well, actually, we'll close with verse 4, but I just want to get to this real quick. Luke chapter 20, listen to what happens here. I just want to show you that James isn't talking from some sort of obscure point of view. He's giving you the counsel of God as he does to the early church. Even the spy sent to catch him out, that is Christ, who asked him if it is right to pay taxes to Caesar, had to say to him before they asked the question, we know that you do not show partiality or favoritism. In Luke 20, verse 20, you hear this. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous. Now you see these deceptive people, they're pretending to be righteous, which is quite a strange thing, but that's what they're doing. That they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Now, it's amazing that they are there to deceive him, but at the same time, they give an absolute truth. That Christ didn't show partiality or favoritism. And then they go on and they say, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Now, when you read verse 23, Christians, I want you to remember something. That's Christ's divinity in its fullness. He knew exactly what they were doing. He perceived their craftiness because he's God. Verse 24, show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. He shut their mouths. He's Christ. So even Christ is testified by these wicked people that he showed no partiality. In closing, we are called, and as we go back to James, and we see in this text, verse 4, we see that in verse 4, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, this is important. In closing, we are called to be not a respecter of persons. In other words, favoritism, respecting of persons. We are not to say to the rich man, sit here, and to the poor man, sit at my feet. If we do this, does not James say that this means that we are discriminating among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, if it's not righteous, it's evil. Now, if you can show me anywhere in the Bible, this is a challenge if you want to do homework. If you can find a passage that gives a neutral position on this, that somehow in between the evil and the righteous, there's another category, and you'll never find it because it doesn't exist. Okay, because there's righteousness and there's evil. The fall mangled everything, so we can be guaranteed don't waste your time looking because you won't find it. It is evil to show partiality. And that's why James brings this to the attention of the church. It is a wicked act in the eyes of our Lord. Christian, watch how you judge. Christian, watch how you judge. Christian, watch what you're doing. Watch who you're looking at. Well, if we can get that one person, Dr. Sproul conveyed an early story and this I'll close with, he talked about having different ministers coming to him and saying, this is what we're seeing in the churches. And in the story conveyed, which is all too popular, and all of us probably have experienced this if you've been in the church for any type of years, said that they were seeing people come into their churches, or people that had been in the churches a long time. And he said, well, are these people? Because these people had money. And almost every time he heard these stories from these people, this is Sproul conveying this message, he says, almost every time these people were telling him what was going on in the church, he says, are these people elders in the church? Oh, no. Do they have authority in the church? Oh, no. Well, then who are they? He said, they're our heaviest hitters with money. They had no authority in the church, but they were powerful with money. And these ministers were capitulating to the power of the money. And Sproul gives this warning to these people and to all of us. He said, once you capitulate to the power of the people who are giving the most in the church, because that means now you're going to kowtow on everything they want, he says, your ministry's over. Now that's quite an indictment. Once you compromise that way, your ministry's cooked. You no longer are really doing what Christ has called you to do. And that's not to compromise, and that's not to show favoritism. It's evil. Now we'll continue next week with more from James as we push through and look at some of the other things that are dealt with here. And next week, of course, listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those whom he loves, who love him? And we'll pick up next week. But we need to understand, Christians, that no favoritism should ever be named among us at all. And we have to use discernment and be careful how we approach people. All people deserve the respect to simply be treated and loved as we are called to love them. Okay? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have showed us clearly from the Scripture. And yet, Lord, there's so many different things we could talk about when it comes to favoritism. There's so many spheres of this nonsense that goes on in the life of man. And we see it everywhere. We know it's there. We know there are people that looked at as if they don't matter. And we know that, Father, we know that you have called us to feed those who are hungry, clothe those that have no clothes, and it doesn't matter what their status is. We ask, Father, that you would fill our hearts and minds with the convincing of the Holy Spirit dealing with this favoritism issue, which even is so rampant in the church. We ask for your help to see that it clears out of all of our lives and all of the churches of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let us prepare for the table of the Lord.